Well, you might be expecting that today I would bring the first of a series of messages about the Advent season, given the fact that we are now in the Advent season, and I'll make just a brief explanation. We prepared a series of messages, and we had a week that I was ill, and we had a week when we had Teen Challenge that visited and shared, and by the way, what a wonderful day that was. And there's a lot that's happening as a result of that visit that those men made on that particular day. But I had that choice, you know. It was like, well, you got like 8 sermons, and now you've got 6 weeks, and which 2 am I going to not preach? And I prayed about it. And my decision was to preach all of them. And so I'm going to be washing over a couple of weeks into the traditional Christmas season, but that's okay. We still have time to celebrate the birth of our Lord, and we intend to do so, and intend to do so fully. We've been bringing a series of messages about the harvest, the law of the harvest. You probably have committed to memory by now. I've been actually either reading it or quoting from it, I think, just about every Sunday. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we shared at the outset of the series of messages that, yes, that is a law, but there are a number of other laws actually that are part of that one law of the harvest, that one overarching theme. And we've been sharing about those things over the past several weeks. And so today, in a sense, I'm turning the series just a bit. Because up till this point, I've been focused upon the seed that we sow with our lives, and shared that life is in the seed. It's an amazing thing what God's Word does. And God's Word exists in more than one form. His Word exists on the printed page of the Bible. His Word exists also in the form of the testimony that we give through our lives, because He has said that we are living epistles read by all men. And so there's a great challenge in my estimation with those words, that we are living epistles read by all men. The challenge, and what we ought to give very careful thought to at times, is so when people look at my life, just what is it that they are reading about God? If I took that analogy, really, and pressed it to the uttermost, how many of you are aware that God has said in His Word that we ought not to add to the Word and we ought not to subtract from it? Have you read this? One is called heresy, the other is called apostasy, and it occurred to me that same thing can be true in our own lives. We cannot possibly improve what God has done. We can't improve the Word of God. We can express the Word of God, and we can teach the Word of God in a manner that is relevant for the day in which we live, but you cannot possibly improve upon it, because the Word of God is the foundation of all that we have and all that we are, and it forever will be. But we're going to be talking today about something that the best sowers are aware of, and something that I think I was probably in my earlier years of ministry, many years ago now, I was probably not as keenly aware of as I am at this point in my life. And so what we're going to be sharing about today is not simply the seed. We're going to be sharing today also about the soil into which we sow the seed. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 8, and then we'll go to verse 18 and continue. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Other fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. And so, to review. Good sowers know that you sow before you reap. I just want to say to the young people here, you are going to be tempted to wish to receive a harvest before you ever actually do any sowing. You're going to be tempted to aspire to instant wealth and instant success and instant this and instant that. You know, a couple of weeks ago I was mentioning about that, and apparently I took a bag of popcorn, put it into a microwave oven, and took out ice cream. That's what I was told. I said, I put popcorn into the oven and brought out ice cream, and I've been hearing about it. And so I just want to say, some of you wonder, well, how would that happen? Beats me. But we do. We want everything to be instant, everything to be right now. And so if you are here and you are like younger than 30 years of age, I want to share with you that if you try to have that instant approach to life, it's not going to go well for you in your life. It goes well for you in your life when you take the time to get the foundations laid properly, when you actually take the time to invest in yourself spiritually, in yourself, I suppose, to some degree, educationally, when you actually learn as much as you can learn. And one thing I would also share with young people, please, please, look at people like me and try to learn from our mistakes. Don't feel that you have to make all of your own. There are plenty of mistakes that have been made in here. How many of you have made some really doozies of mistakes in your life? I want to see your hands. I thought so. And so there is a lot of accumulated wisdom in the church that you can draw from, because when you get right down to it, a given kind of seed brings forth a given kind of harvest, and it's not subject to change over a period of years or decades or even centuries. The same things bring about the same harvest now as they did in the time of Jesus and even long before that. And so the second thing I would share about that seed is that you reap what you sow. You don't reap something different. You don't reap passion when you sow indifference. If you're that kind of person who goes through life and you're kind of like a flatliner, you know, and nothing ever really excites you and nothing ever really upsets you, you are stable, but probably you would find that you might lack a little passion in your life. I realize I'm not normal. I realize that so much. I am not. Eileen, it's okay. You can laugh. You can even laugh so out loud that you can snort if you wish. I do that sometimes. I do that. I just realize I'm the kind of guy that for the most part in my life, my pilot light is always lit. You know, I don't have a really hard time getting motivated. The hard part for me sometimes is to settle myself down. But if you're that person that just never gets excited about anything, then, you know, you probably really ought to ask God to excite you at least once in a while. We ought to have. I always call them jumper cables. We had some health training, first aid training, and CPR training here a few weeks ago. Deb Sador set that up and worked through Sarah Madison, and it was great. And we're qualified now. If you have a medical emergency of certain types, we can save your life this morning because we had that training. But one of the things we talked about is, well, shouldn't we get a defibrillator? How many of you think we ought to have a defibrillator around here? Because after all, you might be the one to fibrillate. And I'm thinking that there are just some people that you want to just hook up jumper cables to them and give them a jolt, boom, so that you actually would come alive and have some passion and have some excitement in your life. I read somewhere in the Bible, oh, where would that be? Like John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There are a lot of people who walk around life today kind of with dull eyes, you know, because they're not truly living. They're going through the motions of life. They are just doing the same thing basically day after day after day. And there's no excitement, no enthusiasm, no passion. How many of you wives, those of you who are here who actually have a husband, would like for him to display at least a little bit of passion or ardor on occasion? No. You're not hearing me right. I'm not saying that you never have that now. I'm saying if you have that, you're okay with it, and if you don't have it, you'd be okay with that. And husbands, close your eyes. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to know that you're loved. It's a wonderful thing to know that what you are doing matters. That what you're doing, sometimes it's appreciated, but even more so, that what you're doing actually has an effect. And so you can't sow indifference and actually reap passion. The more you sow, the more you reap. The Bible said, and we read it last week, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. The more you sow, the more God has to work with, and the greater the proportion will be, you can have a larger harvest. Many, many years ago, when I was first out of college, I worked briefly with a life insurance company, and they had a sign hanging from their suspended ceiling, and it said this, give yourself a raise. Here's what I learned. I learned that if I made 100 phone calls a week, even to people that I never met before in my life, went right down through the Marion, Indiana phone directory, if I made 100 phone calls a week, that I could get 10 appointments. And if I got 10 appointments, I could make 3 sales. And if I made 3 sales, I could make a great deal of money. All I had to do is be willing to wade through 97 rejections. And that was the whole idea. You can kind of do as much as you wish. It's one of the great things about America. Life is in the seed. But those things that sustain and nurture the life within the seed, those things are in the soil. And so here's another way that I might put it. As a pastor, I think that I focus so much on what I was preaching and how to develop a message and maybe how to craft it and how to say it. I had, as the years went by, you know, try to fix what was broken and leave alone what wasn't broken and get feedback and study and all of this kind of thing. You should do that if you're going to preach all the time. I think you ought to do that. I think if you're a teacher, you ought to study teaching and teaching methods, and you ought to learn how to teach as much as you possibly can, as is within you. You should do your very best to do an excellent job of that. However, what matters, I found even more, am I taking that seed? Am I sowing where it can grow, where it is likely to grow? Now, there are two principles here that are going to stand in some opposition. I actually do this quite often. I am a flaming moderate in many ways. I think that moderation is a wonderful thing, and I think that it gets a bad name today. That is, there are a lot of people who go to extreme places, even in terms of how they read the Word of God, interpret the Word of God. A lot of the time, God's Word will tell you two different things that seem to be in opposition, but in truth, what they are they are correctives, so that you don't move to an extreme in one direction or the other, but you hold together two things that need to be held together. Obviously, the seed and the soil are both important. Can we agree with that? The seed doesn't grow in the seed bag. If it does, it's not any good anyway. But the soil without seed doesn't bring forth fruitfulness, and the seed without the soil doesn't. So they have to be brought together. And so, yes, it's very, very important that we say, okay, I want to sow whenever I can. Now, what that means to me is, I want to be ready to share my faith in Jesus Christ whenever I have the opportunity. I want to try to engage people whenever I can possibly engage people and move things, if it's at all possible, in a spiritual direction. I'm a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I am not a professional Christian. I get paid to be your pastor and to lead the organization. I don't get paid to be a Christian. I do that because that's who I am. Jesus loved from the cross because that's who he is. He didn't just do it to accomplish a purpose. It's because he is loving that he does that thing. And so I ought to be living my life in such a manner that the things that are within me, that God has put within me, have the opportunity of touching the lives of other people. Now, we had, for instance, a lady who came to church this morning. She was here a week ago. We had received a request for assistance, and she doesn't live right close to the church and so on, but she was having a problem staying in her house, and so we considered that on our mission committee. And how many of you know Dave Foyle? If you don't know Dave, Dave, will you stand up? Let them see you. This is Dave. Dave is our Helping Hands director. That is, he is the one, if there are home repairs and that kind of thing, practical needs, he is responsible for trying to mobilize people to do that. Well, he did an excellent job because yesterday, I guess, 8 or 9 people showed up at this gal's house, and they amazed her. She told me this morning, she came into church today and told me this morning how it was amazing how much they got done. And so, Dave, congratulations. She sends this note: words cannot express my gratitude for everything this church has done to help me. Every worker that came to help yesterday just pitched in somewhere. May our God richly bless all of you with his tender and loving mercies. Thanks. So they did what they had the opportunity of doing. We all ought to do that all the while. But I'm talking also now about those things that you do intentionally, those things that you go out of your way to do. How many of you intentionally invest yourselves in the lives of other people? Good. If you don't, I just want to share, there are only 3 things, you know, that are eternal. There is God, there's the Word of God, and there are the souls of men. Nothing else survives this world. God, the Word of God, and the souls of men. And so, the soil. We need to really carefully do this. Now, good sowers study the soil on which they will be sowing so they can cast more seed on receptive soil. That seed that you are sowing intentionally, intend to find out where it will do the most good. I'll give you a few examples of this. Entrepreneurs study the market to determine the potential demand for their goods and services. There probably wouldn't be a lot of use in the middle of the desert out in the southwest part of the United States in Death Valley, for a person to have like one of these sportsman's stores where they sell the fishing rods and this kind of thing. This is a pretty good location for one of those, right? Because we have a river, we have fish. I mean, we got the basics. We got water, we got fish. Out there, they don't have water, they don't have fish. So why on earth would you do that? You would say, well, that would be silly for a person. But you might be naive, and you might say, well, you know, I know that it might be tough out there. It might be tough in Death Valley to really have a fishing shop and so on. It might be difficult, but boy, if you worked hard enough. But working hard wouldn't change the underlying realities, right? And you might say, in a moment of wisdom, moment of insight, you might say, well, but we don't want to waste our time, we don't want to waste our resources on something that really has no possibility, or probability at least, of success. So entrepreneurs know that. Investors study the financial health of a variety of businesses seeking the best return on their investment. Wise employees, and I will add an addendum to that, wise employees, when they can, choose carefully the company in which they will invest years of their lives. We had one guy, his name is Larry, back in Michigan. Larry is now like a nurse. He goes all over the country and he subcontracts his services and so on, and he actually is paid very, very well. He's not home much, but in his case it works. And so there is Larry, and what he was is he was excellent in his field, which was tool and die. And in Michigan, you know, the auto industry kind of took a hit. You probably have heard that. And so what happened to Larry is the shop closed down that he was in. So he hired into the next one. He could always get a job. Never saw anybody like it. Nobody else could find work. And within 48 hours, he'd have a job. It just didn't even shake him up too bad. After a while, the second shop closed down, and he got a job in the third one. The third one closed down. He ended up working in 7 different places, all of which shut down. At that point, I told him, Larry, I have an idea. We'll send you to China. He was finding work where he could, but he was wise. He saw the collapse of that automobile industry coming just about before anyone else, to the point where I thought that he was what you'd call a Cassandra. I thought he was an alarmist, you know, Chicken Little, the one who runs around saying the sky is falling. I concluded that about Larry, and then it turned out he was right. It did collapse, and he had been preparing himself to change and transition into a different job because he had learned that you'd better get into something that is going to sustain you. Kingdom-building Christians study the soil into which they will sow the seeds of their influence, their time, and their finances. Will it make a difference? We are here in a broad sense at Pulaski Wesleyan Church to glorify God. That in the end is what matters. But I will tell you what it is that does glorify God. It glorifies God when people love Him voluntarily, when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they obey His commands, and the last of them that He gave His disciples was what we call the Great Commission. He said that they were to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth to be His witnesses. And so their task that they were commissioned with was to go out and try to lead people to Jesus Christ. You're here today, if you're a believer, because someone fulfilled the Great Commission. You're not born a believer. The Bible says you must be born again. And so God is in that business of transforming lives. Yes, He wants us to sow. He wants us again to sow the seed of the word of our witness. He wants us to sow the seed of the word of God, and he wants us actually to sow our lives and to invest our lives in this business of kingdom building. And so we need to get good at what it is that is a primary calling of God in our lives. How many of you will agree with that? Amen. I used to say I'd go into the ring with Iron Mike Tyson. If you gave me $10 million, I'd go into the ring, wouldn't last long. I'd go into the ring if I had enough motivation to do it. Oh, yeah. But it'd be nice to win a fight once in a while, too. I don't think I'd win that one. I'm interested not just in being able to tell God when I stand before him, well, Lord, I tried. Now, don't get me wrong. That will be wonderful. But I want to be able, when I stand before the Lord, to say, Lord, I sowed the seed that you told me to sow, and here is the result to the glory of God. I really do expect that in one form or another, when I stand in heaven and I hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant, that I'm going to have some awareness of how God has used the hours and days of my life, much more so than I will now. I'm going to find that there are things that I did that I thought were vitally, vitally important, and God couldn't care less. And I think I'm going to find that there are things that I thought were secondary, and sometimes even that they were interruptions and so on. And God is going to point to that, and he is going to say, that is what brought about fruitfulness. You did that in my name. And so I want to share with you, because we want to be effective, 7 general characteristics of unchurched people. I want you to take note. I'm talking about unchurched people. I'm not talking about people who attend church on a regular basis who are not believers. There are fewer of those than what there used to be, but they still do exist. Maybe that's you. If that's you, why? Why? I mean, you're so close to the water. If you're that close to the water, go ahead and take a drink. If you're that close to the water, go ahead and fill yourself with it. If you're that close to the water, and if you see the power of God at work and so on, quit telling yourself it's a superstition, or that you'd look silly, or that you might be embarrassed, or you might not be good enough, and pray and ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. But a lot of people don't. A number of years ago, I read some statistics, and they deeply troubled me. The statistic was this. It's about 10 years old. Of the what we call the builder generation, and there are fewer and fewer of you around, the builder generation were those born before 1946. They came of age during the Second World War as a group. How many of you were born before 1946? How many of you are old enough that you could have served in the Second World War? Not that many. But of that generation, and they built a lot of American churches, they literally put up a lot of facilities all across the country and so on. 65% of them professed to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned in the first service, I gave that number, I mentioned, okay, I don't believe it, because I think the country would have been a good deal different if that was true. But 65% of them made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Among my generation, what we call the boomers, that number fell to 32%. A single generation, a drop of 50%. Among their kids, our kids, many of the children of my generation, that number has dropped to 16%. And so it's fallen in half yet again. And so you begin to look at numbers like that, because the last number I saw of those who are now middle school age who are believers in Jesus Christ at the time of that survey was only 4%. And so not only was it a decline, but it was declining at an accelerating rate. And what I did is I brought people onto the platform. I brought up the people who were in that builder generation. I brought up a proportionate group of my generation and a proportional group, and people were kind of shocked when they visually saw that that was what was going on. So there are many, 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 many people that don't even consider coming to Pulaski Wesleyan or any other church on a given Sunday morning. But you already knew that, right? Well, you see, they're different. I used to have debates once in a while with a guy who was on staff with me in Grant. He was an associate pastor and then later an assistant pastor for me. He did visitation and so on. Wonderful guy. He was, in my mind, sometimes a little slow to adapt. Just, Linda's laughing. A little slow to adapt. He and I were having a discussion on one occasion, and he basically was saying, if we just did what we did back in the 50s, it would still work today. I said, okay. I said, I'll agree with you with this one provision. If the same people were sitting in the pews today that were sitting out there in the 50s, what you did in the 50s that was effective would still be effective today. The problem is they're not the same people. And so this is what we need as a congregation. This is what we need as a church in America, I believe, to really understand. We need to understand things as they are now. So I'm going to move fairly quickly through these eight things. Eight characteristics, general characteristics of unchurched people. They're busy. They're not just bored, sitting around bored, waiting for an invitation to do something. They already have their lives full of activity. You do and they do. They may be different activities, but their lives are full of activity. They consider church boring. Sometimes it is. We try to make things not so boring. I even decided many years ago that I'd rather be controversial than to be boring, because I think boring is death. I think that if we do church, if you will, in a way that is just stiflingly boring to our young people and so on, how many of you think we're going to get a good result out of that? Amen. And they're searching, but they are not seeking. Now, that's a question of intensity. I went through that period of my life, searching. That is, they have a sense that there's something more. They have this sense, boy, there's more to life. I know there's something more than what I'm doing. I mean, I'm just a rat, you know, in one of those cages. You've seen hamsters, rats in the wheel, and they just are kind of doing their thing, and they're running, and they're not going anywhere. That's the way a lot of people today feel that they are living their lives. And so they know there's something more, but they're not going to the point necessarily of seeking, where they have this sense of, I want the truth. No matter where it takes me. I can look now at my life, and I was awfully confused when I was a teen. I didn't understand some of the things about myself then that I understand now. I understand now that I began to seek after the truth quite a while before I came to Christ. I began to seek after the truth. I didn't want to believe anything just because somebody told me so. I didn't want to just believe because a Sunday school teacher told me something. I didn't want to believe just because my dad told me something. He and I had some great debates, great arguments early in life. I didn't want to believe just because the Bible necessarily told me anything. Now, I'm encouraging you to believe it on that basis. I'm just saying I didn't. And so, yes, it would be putting it very mildly to say my parents worried about me. But what I did when I was about 15, I kind of put my foot down, and it's like, I want the truth, and I don't care where it leads me. And if it takes me right straight away from what I've been taught all of my life, that's the direction I'm going to go. I want the truth. And so I began to seek after it. And after a few years, I began to kind of get bracketed in by the truth. I got saved, actually, when I ran out of excuses, when God gave an answer for every question I had. I've told people this, and I really want you to hear it, because I think it's crucial, not only what's happened in my life, but in the lives of a lot of other people. This one reason is why I came to Jesus Christ, initially. Have lots of reasons now, but this was my reason, because I decided that it was a historical fact that a dead Jesus was carried into that tomb, and a living Christ came out of it. If it wasn't for that, you might say, well, Christianity would still be beneficial. I know lots of people who say, well, the way I got it figured, I'm not sure if it's true, but you know, if it isn't, I've still lived a good life. What? I mean, I'm sorry. I don't want to upset you if that's you. If that's the way you have that reason, if it seems to be working for you, that would never work for me. Because as I say, I wanted the truth. Now, there are people who are not seeking. They're simply searching. But that can be used to help draw a person toward faith in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is take their search in the direction of searching after truth and open up their mind. You say, boy, if they study Islam, we've lost them. No, we haven't. Are you serious? That bunch of nonsense, I'll say it, they'll put out a fatah on me. I may be a marked man, I may be dead if one of them hears this online when JB posts it up there and so on, but I say there is only one way to God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, His blood, and so on. You say, wow, boy, if they start studying Eastern religions, it's going to, if they sincerely are searching after truth, really searching after it, it is going to leave them with a sense of utter dissatisfaction. It will not satisfy their soul because it isn't true. You know, it's an amazing thing. Truth can be a stubborn thing. We worry sometimes, well, they're submerging the truth. Truth is like a cork. You can put it under the water and push it down and push it down and push it down, but eventually it's going to come up to the top of the water. It's going to assert itself. That's what truth does. And the fact of the matter is, my faith is based on truth. Well, I'm going to press on. They have doubt, but not guilt. Maybe you noticed this at some point about my generation. We don't feel guilty about too much. Well, have you ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? Yep. Which of them? All of them. Don't you feel bad about that? Nope. What? Nope. I did it. You say, yeah, but they ought to be feeling guilt. You live right now. Let me tell you what culture you live in. I'm going to share more about this next year. I'm spending a whole year talking about transformation next year. The culture that you live in is narcissistic, and to a large degree, it is sociopathic. You wonder what's wrong in this country? It's being run by a bunch of sociopaths. You might say, well, that can't be true. It's not a good thing to be a sociopath. In America today, it's a good thing to be a sociopath if you're a businessman, if you're a politician. What I read, and this actually has the weight of some evidence behind it, the chances that you are working for a sociopath are four times as great as the chances that you're working with a sociopath. In our sick society, it actually does you good to not have a conscience, to not have any normal ability of reading people's emotions, to not have any fear, and so on. How many of you have observed that? And so go ahead, try to tell a person, but you ought to feel ashamed. I heard that a few times in my life. Problem was, I just wasn't feeling it. Now, what does that do to me? Does that make me a person that can't be reached by God? Well, I'm standing here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so I was still reachable, right? They insist on free choice for themselves. They're all just like I was. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told, well, you have to do this and you have to do that. I actually got upset with somebody once. They were telling me that because I believed one thing, I had to believe a second thing. And I said, I don't have to believe anything. I don't want to believe. That's not what I believe at all. Well, you have to believe that. I said, no, actually, I don't. You might say, but Pastor, he told you you had to believe it. He's not me. And that's you. You feel the same way, don't you? Okay. They consider evangelism to be obnoxious. In a survey that was done roughly 5 years ago, 90% of the American people surveyed said that they would not want to live next door to a fundamentalist. I decided the other 10% were fundamentalists. I don't consider myself, by the way, theologically a fundamentalist. I consider myself a biblical conservative. I can't even quite go the route in terms of categories of saying, well, you're an evangelical, because I actually have too much of a regard for the holiness of God. I try to kind of be an old line Wesleyan holiness preacher. I believe that you come to Christ through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and blood of Jesus Christ alone, and I believe that God wants to perfect us in this world and not simply wait to dust us off until we get to heaven. That is the core of my belief system and the core formally of the belief system at Pulaski Wesleyan. Many believe that they already believe. And now this is critical. Many believe that they already believe. I've talked with so many people over the years that I've led to Christ, and then I'm so excited about it, and then about 6 months later, they're showing the fruit of it. I mean, they got saved, okay? There is no doubt they got saved. 6 months later, they're telling somebody, well, you know, I always believed in God. Oh. They have a belief, but it doesn't rise to the level of being a saving belief. Because a saving belief is a belief that actually controls your behavior. How do you know what a person believes? Put them under enough pressure, you'll find out what they believe. They don't always know what they believe. Sometimes God allows us to pass through periods of great difficulty and great stress so that it will be revealed to us that we don't actually believe what we think we believe. Wise sowers of soul-winning seed will win people through loving relationships rather than confrontation. Generally speaking, getting into a fight doesn't lead people to Christ. I've had too many people come to me over the years, oh, I got into a knockdown dragout with a guy at work, and I think I really kind of debated him right under the table. Well, has he changed? Well, no. I've told people I'd do it if it worked. Wise sowers of soul-winning seed will encourage people to take the next step in faith development rather than discounting the faith that already does exist within them. Very seldom today, by the way, does a single person lead a person all the way from having no regard for God at all the way into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The vast majority of you, if we ask you how you came to Christ, you would name a lot of different people. It was a chain of influence in your life that God used. And so if we're willing to be the link in the chain, and don't think we have to be the whole chain, if we're willing to be a link in the chain and we understand that other believers form a chain and the chain belongs to God and God can do with it as he will, and we don't make it a matter of our own personal egos and so on, if we help people take the next step and the next step, I've compared it to playing soccer. You know, you move the ball up the field. Soccer is a deadeningly boring game to me. I told Pastor Santana that in Grant. He's the soccer coach there in Grant. And I said, Cello, I said, if you took the soccer field and you made it half as long and half as wide as what it is, I might have some degree of excitement. But I said, it's like it's a five-minute walk from one end of the soccer field to the other, and the ball never gets all the way down to the end. You move it, you move it, you move it. Oh, now it's going the other way. I said, I just find it so incredibly boring and so on. But I have learned a little bit. Here's what I've learned. You never see a guy in soccer take the ball from his own goal, go all the way up the field without passing the ball to somebody else, go all the way up the other field, split the defenders. You see it in hockey on occasion. You see it in basketball. They call it going coast to coast on occasion. You never see that in soccer. He goes all the way to scores at the other end. It just doesn't happen. He moves it ahead, and he moves it ahead, and it goes backward. Then he moves it ahead, nudges it ahead, nudges it ahead. And eventually, somebody is standing in front of an open net with a clear line of sight to the back of that net, and the ball is right in front of them, and they can bury it, and they score a goal. And then some guy yells, goal, goal, goal. They go absolutely nuts. I just had this mental picture, by the way, in heaven. Somebody comes to Christ through that kind of a process, moving ahead, moving ahead, moving ahead, moving ahead, and they come to Jesus Christ, and up in heaven, goal, goal. Some Spanish guy. Yeah. I don't know why these things come. Wise sowers of soul-winning seed will give facts and encouragement rather than condemnation and coercion. There's a great difference in telling a person, you know, you're really going through a hard time right now, but it doesn't have to be that way. And telling a person, well, you dirty, rotten slob, boy, that just really brings them along. That's what I've found. Why did you come to Christ? Oh, a guy called me a dirty, rotten slob, and I decided he was right. And wise winners of soul-winning seed will pray for God's specific leading before making major investments of time and energy. Now, I want to wrap it up, kind of review. I want to take advantage of every opportunity I'm given. If I see a guy by the side of the road and his hood's up and he doesn't look like he's going to kill me if I stop, and I have an opportunity of helping him, and that turns into a conversation, and I have the opportunity of introducing Christ to the conversation, I'm going to go as far as I can go. I'm not only going to stop when I finally see a red light. I'm going to go as far as I can go. But that's not intentional. That's what God has done in making divine appointments. As far as where do I intend to sow seed, I intend to sow seed where it's going to make a difference. I'm not a person, and forgive me, and please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I've known a lot of Christians. You ask them, what are you doing to share Christ? They tell you about the same couple that they've been working on for the last 80 years. Now, here's the thing. Should you work on them? Yeah, sure. But boy, they've heard it. Sometimes they've heard it over and over and over and over again. Why let the rest of the world around you go to hell while you continue to work on people who are showing a great deal of evidence of a hardened heart? People make decisions. Now, here's the thing. People make decisions, and they think they're permanent. Some guy decides when he's 20, I don't want anything to do with this. And then he gets married and they have kids, and he hears his kids start cussing because he does, and he decides, you know what, it's time for a change, maybe. And maybe he goes right past that station, and now he gets into his 40s and so on. He begins to have a lot of what we would call midlife crisis. He comes to a point, maybe his dad dies, his mother passes away, he comes to another crisis point in his life. That person often comes to Christ, and sometimes that person goes right on by the station. My thing is this, there's always another station until you die. And so if it isn't there today, I will trust God to bring another opportunity unless they already have said no for what God knows will be the last time. I'm not a person who believes that God puts people in hell forever that would have been saved tomorrow if they only had the chance. Maybe it does work that way. That's the way I heard it when I was a kid. But my thing is, God knows your heart so much better than you do. I want to be used by God, but I don't want to waste it. And I'm more aware of that now than what I was 20 years ago. I want to be used by God. I don't want to waste it. I want God to take every bit of the influence that he has given me and use it to bring forth fruit. You ought to also. I'd like you to stand with me as we close. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lay a thing on our heart today, which is to sow seed and sow seed and sow seed, but also that you might lay a person on our heart today, someone that might be receptive today that wasn't yesterday and might be receptive today that might not be tomorrow. Lord, I just pray for the specific leading of your Holy Spirit for each one of us, that we would be led exactly where you wish for us to go, and that you would have the opportunities open before us that you wish for us to seize. And if we do so, I have every confidence that it will be true of us what you've said in the Psalms, that they who go forth sowing in tears will doubtless reap in joy, carrying their sheaves with them. I pray that you would make that so in Jesus' name. Amen.